How we treat each other, we'll preach. Where we are, we'll preach. What we do while we're where we are, that we'll preach. And I think that a lot of times we have to get to where we're prepared a lot where we are for what's going to take place. We understand that God is going to do a great deal. And I hope that we've seen that, right? I think in life, our church, and in your life, you have seen God do a lot of and great and mighty and powerful things. And a lot of times God is going to act, but he also wants us to act with him. And that's the preparation that we're going to talk about in three areas out of Ezekiel 2 and 3 that we get to. We want God to act. God will act. But we are also supposed to be doing something in the meantime. In John 9:4, one of the passages Jesus quoted was this. He said, you need to work while it is day because the night is coming. And the night is coming that we understand the sin and the darkness is going to be there. We need to be working. We need to be a part of what God is doing. And we often say that God did not call us to sit and sulk, but to stand and serve. We are supposed to do something. We are supposed to come together as the mighty body of Christ. And I think sometimes the prophets remind us of that. They remind us about what's happening and where we need to be. We need to be prepared for the work ahead. All the saints were prepared. And if you think about all the lives of the ones that we've been talking about through our lessons on faith, through our lessons of faithfulness, we can follow Moses and Abraham and Gideon, and we can follow all the prophets. We can follow the disciples. We can follow Paul. Was not Jesus even prepared to preach? Do you think Jesus had to do anything special to get prepared to preach? I believe he did. I believe that he had to prepare himself by being under the law. I believe that he had to prepare himself by going to the temple. One of the great verses that we often overlook is Luke 2:52. And in Luke 2:52, it simply says this. It says that Jesus grew, how? In wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He grew in four different ways, church, and that's the way that we ought to grow as well. We are supposed to grow in those different ways. Everything that we do, everything that God is going to put in our path is preparing us to preach. And as we prepare for that type, we find three things out of this passage. And let's read now in Ezekiel chapter 2. If you have your copy, Ezekiel chapter 2. Starting with verse 3, and it says this. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn, obstinate children. Oh boy. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house. They will follow that a prophet has been, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. For they are a rebellious house, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now, you son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like this rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked and behold, a hand was extended and a scroll was in it. Now, you see a theme kind of getting out of that verse right there? You know, what's the one word that kind of comes up over and over again that's describing the house of Israel is rebellion, right? The rebellious. You know anybody rebellious? Don't look around. You have children? Were you a children? Right? And we're going to get to that part as well. But we often hear that sometimes as well. So we have a rebellious house, and I'm sending you to a rebellious house. I'm sending you to people that may or may not listen and may or may not know what and if it's going on. There are three areas that I have drawn out of here that I believe are important that are going to prepare us to preach. And again, Jesus was prepared to preach when he grew up under the law. What about when he went to the temple? His baptism, his temptations. He was prepared to bring the word of God. He was the word of God. We understand that. But he had to be prepared to learn what was taking place. And the first thing that we get is the preparation of past and present circumstances. You ever think about that? About how your past and how everything about you is preparing you to lead someone to Christ. And that is the ultimate thing, church, that we got to be understanding. Because everything that we do, we want to impact the kingdom. I think that testimonies are different, right? You ever heard good testimonies? You ever heard some that are a little bit, not as good, right? One of the greatest testimonies I can remember growing up, and you may not have heard of this person, you may have. There's an evangelist that's not maybe quite as well known, was back in the day and as he grew up, but it's a guy named Nicky Cruz. I don't know if sure you ever heard of him. Nicky Cruz was from a long line of folks born in Puerto Rico. And as off that time, back in the 50s and 60s, what they did is they sent their sons and siblings and a lot of people to New York City. Well, Nicky Cruz got in with a bad crowd. His dad was a witch doctor. He served Satan pretty much. And he said that. Satan was his master. And from the age of 3, he learned to hate. Can you imagine that? From an early age, he learned that right and wrong is relative. It's whatever you believe. At the age of 15 to 16 to 17, he was living on the streets of New York City. And on the streets of New York City, he fell in with a group, a very bloodthirsty gang called the Mamas. And they were named after an African tribe, and what they were known for was killing and murdering and mayhem. Within a year, he was the president, the most powerful person, if you will, in all of New York, the most feared person in all of New York. This guy could do whatever he wanted to do. Police were afraid of him. Nobody went near him. He had it all, or so he thought. One day, there was a skinny preacher named David Wilkerson, who has since gone to be with the Lord. David Wilkerson went up to him, 90 pounds, nothing, going up to this great warlord, and he says this, looked him square in the eye, said, "Jesus loves you." And Nicky Cruz had no idea what to do with that. He said, "Jesus loves you, and so do I." And he walked away. He came back and said the exact same thing. Now, you're talking to a guy that would just as soon slit your throat as look at you, and that's what he was like. And then he came up to him one more day. He said, "Jesus loves you, and so do I." And Nicky Cruz looked at him and said, "Do you realize that I could cut you right now into 1,000 pieces and let you die on the street?" He said, "If you did that, every 1,000 piece would cry out that Jesus loves you." He kept on, and he kept on, and kept on. He went to a youth rally that he did. Youth Challenge is what it was called. Nicky Cruz gave his life to Christ that night. God can do anything. With all things, God is possible. And what he did with that was he totally transformed his life. That's a great testimony. That's what sometimes we need to hear. I've often thought, I've got a boring testimony. You ever thought about that? I kind of got a boring testimony. I was in church 9 months before I was born. Boy, with me on that, right? Okay? You knew you was there. If mama went into labor between the opening song and the invitation, I might have been born in church. Okay? That would have been something to tell about, right? They may have left. I don't know. I had the great privilege and pleasure of being born into church. I was there. I went through it. I understood what was on. Got away from it a little bit later. That's a different sermon. But then we came back and got back into what God wanted us to do and where we're supposed to be. But I had that great privilege. I was not saved basically from drugs or drinking or all that. I was saved when I made a profession of faith was 6 years old. I gave up all that stuff at 5. You see, you're listening back there. All right, there you go. That's my testimony. But, yeah, and it's like, that's not a powerful testimony. But get this. Every testimony has a miracle. Everyone. That's what we ought to focus on. We ought to focus on what happened, but we focus on the miracle. If God saved you and took you from a life of devastation, from where you were, I don't care what your life was like before, because I also believe that there are people on death row right now who are getting saved. And it can happen, because with God, all things are possible. They have a great testimony that they can share with people that are on death row even, never going to see freedom again. But we have a freedom that they don't have that we can share, and we need to do that. We need to be prepared because of the past. Where was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was not even in Israel. In 588 B.C., long time ago, many moons ago, 588 B.C., the Chaldeans came through. If you know anything about the Chaldeans, they had this king called Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you heard of him. Can't spell it, but there you go. Nebuchadnezzar. We hear about Daniel. Ezekiel was one of 3,000 exiles that was taken from his home as a youth to a land that he did not know. Now, what happened in Jerusalem? Everything was destroyed. They tore down the walls. They tore down the houses. They tore down the temple. What was wrong with that? That's where God was. And their thinking was, look, if you could destroy the temple there, then you could destroy anything. God is not with us anymore. In the land of Chaldea, in Babylon, one of the worst cities ever, the original sin city as it was, Ezekiel got this call. He was standing by a river one day, and God said, look, you're going to go to the people, and you're going to tell them that I am still here. I have followed you to Babylon. I have prepared you out of that exile. By the way, who also went out of exile? Daniel. He was with them. That's where his story began. That's where a lot of the testimonies began. God was alive and well right there. It wasn't just in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the temple. It was everywhere. There's a powerful message to be told because of our past. Because what God is doing, he is transforming us day by day by day to get us where we're supposed to go. A couple examples in Scripture. If you flip back to the left, Judges chapter 6. If you go back to Judges chapter 6, there's a great story. It's the story of Gideon. But you got to understand that God is going to show himself at the worst time in people's lives. You often heard the thing that it's kind of easy to be a Christian in church, right? It's kind of easy to sing the songs and do everything you hear. And a little bit harder when you get out of these hallowed halls and out into the real world. And it's a little bit harder to live a life we're supposed to. Look what was happening in Judges chapter 6. This is the calling of Gideon, one of my heroes of the faith. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. No surprise, I added that part in. And the Lord gave them in the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. God gave them over to a foreign power again. Why? Because they messed up. They got into a cycle that we get into as well. They would be with God. They would sacrifice. They would suffer through everything. Then they'd mess up. Then they'd get consequences. Then they'd get restored. And then they'd do it all over again. They could never get out of that cycle. But at that time, that's what happened. Another story. If you go into 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Is another great story because it talks about another king named Jehoshaphat. And what Jehoshaphat did was that he was surrounded by an enemy. And I think sometimes that's what's happening to us. We get so surrounded and inundated and we start to look, right? I've said that before. Sometimes we see the problems and the problems are enormous. The problems are immense. It's like, God, how can I get out of this? It may be physical, it may be spiritual. It's like, God, how do I get out? What do I do? You ever prayed that prayer, by the way? What do I do to get out of this? Now, God wants us to work, but do we always have to do something to get out of what God wants to get us? No. 2 Chronicles 20 is a great example of that. If you're there, it says this, 2 Chronicles 22. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to the Lord. You see what's happening? I have an enemy, God. There's something in my life I've got to get rid of. I can't destroy this enemy. It is preventing me from being what you want me to be. What do I do? What do I do? Where do I go? Do I seek help? Do I seek counseling? Do I go to somebody? What do you want me to do? And you know what God came down and said to Jehoshaphat to do? Nothing. Wow. Doesn't that go against what we think? I mean, any fixers out there, right? Well, I fix stuff. We got to do something, right? All the men are like, yeah. You know, you hear something, we got to fix it right then. There's something wrong, we got to fix it. There's got to be something that we can do to fix what's going on and what's taking place. Let's fix this. And Jesus said, and God said, don't do anything. In verse 14, here's what it says. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah. And in verse 15, it said, listen, all Judah. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the king Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Underline that. The battle is not yours, but God's. He goes on to say, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by a ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Wow. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Underline that as well. That is huge. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. How often do we do that? We want to make sure we get people saved, and that's great. We do that all the time, but a lot of times in our earnestness, in our zeal to do that, we may push people away. And sometimes we got to do what? Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. We got to see what God can do in us and through us and to us. We have to understand that our past is preparing us for our future. What has happened before, we can take that. And you've often heard it before. A main tool of Satan is to do what? He loves to do this. He loves to remind you of your past. Why does he do that? He reminds you of your past to say, you know what? You're not good enough. God cannot use you in any way. And that's the enemy talking. But what you are to do is to use that past to a glorious future. What's happened before, we can take that and we can stand and we can see the salvation of the Lord. Church, we have work to do because we know this. You want some encouragement on that? Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, New Testament. Now, I believe that Paul loved this church, and he loved this church because of the encouragement that he got. He was getting so many things out of this church. And he says, you know what? You might be a model church. You gave me presence in my suffering. You gave me help. You gave me gifts. And you did it not out of your abundance, but out of your need. And that's an important part right there. You know what Philippians 1:6 says? I think a lot of people may have this one underlined in your Bibles. Philippians 1:6 says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You get that? He that began a good work in you. And all the redeemed can say that, amen? Everybody can say that. Everyone can say, God, you have started a good work, but I want to know, how's it going to continue? Because we see it all the time. It goes to our calling sometimes, spiritual gifts. And that's actually the other one. If you flip back a few pages, kind of flipping around here, Ephesians chapter 4 says the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read this to you. And this is talking about spiritual gifts. It's the same thing. God is preparing us through the spiritual gift that you have been given. That's a whole other thing as well. Pastor and I have been talking about doing a spiritual gift study. And probably on Wednesday night, which I'll be leading, most likely. And I'm preparing for that right now. Because I believe that we may not either know the gifts or we know the gifts and don't do what? Don't use it. Like, what is that all about? What is a spiritual gift? We want to define that. Because if you're redeemed, if you're a child of God, that's one certainty that I know. You have been given a spiritual gift. But for what purpose? And that is found in Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, to edify each other. You know, it's a lot easier to tear down than to build up. Do you know that? It's a lot easier to do that. We can tear down a building that's taken 40 years to build, and we can tear it down in about 2 seconds. Church is the same way. We can build people up or we can tear them down. And we're, you know, what are we doing at that particular time? And so that's the reason why. And so the first thing is our preparation goes through our past, our circumstances that we're going through. Number two, preparation by being guardians of the word. Preparation being guardians of the word. Now, if you're redeemed, if you're saved here, do you feel like you're a guardian of truth? Do you feel like you're a guardian of the word? Do you actually know what that means? And that may be an interesting way of saying it. Do you feel like that we are the guardians of the truth? I mean, the Bible is there. Have you ever been around anybody that you know has either misinterpreted or misapplied Scripture? Oh, I think a lot of people have. And it's like, well, what do we know about that, or what do we do about that? Well, I don't know. You know, the number one reason why people don't go out and evangelize, they say, fear is one. But the second one is what? And this goes with the third one. I'll jump there in just a second. It's we don't know what to say. It's like, what if they got a question that we don't know the answer to? Ever been there? I'm there every day. In school system, we're always there, right? If you're a teacher, you understand that. All right, go do your worksheet. You know, I'll get back to you. You know, and that's what we do a lot of times. And sometimes people are going to ask us, well, what about this? That's why we come together, church. That's why we have to understand the word. That's why we are guardians of the truth. Because if we do not propagate truth, if we do not handle it the right way, who will? When Satan deceived Eve a few years ago, long time ago, when that happened, how did he do it? Did he lie? Yes and no. But Eve didn't know that. Adam didn't know that. He should have, but he didn't. You know how Satan deceived them? He made half-truth and half-lie, mixed it all together. You know, because they didn't understand what the truth was. In Ezekiel chapter 2, if you go back there to our text, look at verse 9. This is how God had him do it. And there's a lot of truth in what he did. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me. And lo, a scroll was in it. It was a scroll. A scroll was usually what they wrote down, right? It was parchment. It was on a wooden thing, and they opened it up. They read it in the temple. And a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Now look at chapter 3. He says this. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. Kind of weird. And go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. By the way, biblical trivia, Ezekiel is one of two people in the Bible that was told to eat a scroll or a book. We're going to get to the other one in a minute. You don't know who that is. All right, I'll pass out candy maybe if you know. But it's not in the New Testament. All right, I had a hand up here. He knows. Look at that in just a second. He probably does. One of two people was told to eat a scroll. And we're going, man, that is strange. But think about what God was telling him to do. We are not just to read this work. We are to meditate and study and get in this word what we're supposed to do. Any finicky eaters out there? Huh? We're looking around. Yeah, finicky, not me. Ah, yeah, those who know me. I eat anything, right? Ms. Barbara would go, yeah, right. You know, I eat anything. You know, I do believe I have a serious medical condition in which, and this has not been diagnosed, you know, keep that in mind. I believe I have a serious medical condition in which I cannot digest vegetables. I really believe that. I mean, and it's like, do we eat veggies? Do you do all that? And Karen knows. She's like, I want to cook. You know, we do a lot of meat and taters, which is nothing. That's biblical, by the way. I'll go back there in a little bit. But, you know, the serious condition. You ever heard that saying, you are what you eat? That's right. A lot of people look at that. You know, we got to be healthy. We got to do this and that. Big thing in the school not too long ago, got to feed healthy. And I'm all for that. That's a good thing to do. If we are what we ate, I would be like a Mr. Potato Head. Thank you for laughing. You can visualize that right now, can't you? Mr. Potato Head, because I do a lot of them. You know, potatoes got all many food groups, especially when you pile stuff on there, right? You can make it anything like you want. Okay, so you are what you eat. And Jesus and God was saying, look, take this scroll, take this word, and eat it. Do we do that? Do we actually look and do it? I mean, that would be weird, wouldn't it? Right? He actually started to gnaw on the word of God. I know it's getting towards lunchtime right now. I understand that. All right? I need a little snack. I'm going to take the word. I'm going to start to eat it. We would not do that literally. We would not do that physically. But God is saying, take this into every core and fiber of your body. Take it into your body. Do we do that? Do we take the word of God? We hear the words in the book of the New Testament. It says what? In James, be ye not hearers only, but doers of the word. And if we're going to be doers of the word, we have to understand what the word is saying. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentary writers, put it this way. We not only have to read it, we have to understand it, comprehend it, take it, admit it to our heart, imprint it on our minds, ruminate upon it every single day. We have to do that. Go back with me to a few scriptures, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've used this one before. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you was a young Jew, you learned this. It's called the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this tells you how often you are to do this. And it says this when we are to do this. And he's talking to parents. Because parents was the original Christian education. It wasn't the church. It wasn't the school. Parents were supposed to do this. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when," look what it says, "when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, meditate all the time on what God is saying. Read through it, study it, find out about it. God has given us a measure of comprehension and understanding that nobody else has, that we have. Turn a few more pages to the right in the book of Joshua 1:8. We did this not too long ago. Joshua 1:8, we talked about the fear factor. We talked about what they're going through, being courageous. And he says this, Joshua 1:8, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." The problem is, and the trouble is, we don't ruminate. We don't meditate. We don't get into it day and night. That is such a big part of our education. You know, it used to be a part of public education too, by the way. Did you know that? They did the four R's. They did reading, writing, arithmetic, but they also did religion. In the 1960s, when they took Bible reading out of the schools, a lot of people say, well, that's when they went down. Yeah, it could be argued that way. But we certainly want to make that a tradition, and that's why a lot of people look at schools, private schools and Christian schools, to try to do that, to get into what we're trying to do. To get into that fourth R, because it's so important. If you're not, you know, you can have all the wisdom in the world or all the knowledge in the world and not know how to use it. What if you don't make biblical decisions? What if you don't do what the Bible says and that's where we're supposed to go? He says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate day and night." The psalmist said it this way. If you look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. The very beginning of Psalm, he said, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We have to ruminate on our hearts. God said one time in the Old Testament, he said, "One day I am going to rewrite my law." By the way, we are not only a redeemed people. I led in with, we don't look at the prophecy too much. We are people of prophecy. Do you realize that? There are prophecies that most of them, I would say, from what I read, have been fulfilled. But there's a lot that have not. And one of them is this, when God said, "I'm going to rewrite my law." How did he give it to Moses, right? Ten Commandments. He went up in Mount Sinai. And then Charlton Heston came down and his hair was all white. Right, remember that? Yeah, he got the law. He saw God. And then he threw it at the golden calf. Then he had to go get another one. He had to go get second edition of the law. But God said, "One day, I'm not going to write that on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on your heart." You know what the heart represented back in the day? Wisdom, knowledge. Not to get too gross here, but when I taught history, we talked about Egypt, ancient Egypt. And we talked about mummification. You ever heard about that? Some cool stuff. You know, They actually today cannot do what they did back in the day. You've got mummies that are like 8,000 years old,
that still kind of look fairly good. I mean, yeah, fairly good. But you know why they did that? Because they knew how to preserve them. But you know what they did? They took out everything. They started with the brains, took those out because you don't need those, right, in the afterlife. And then, how they did it, yeah. And they don't know how they did that, by the way. Sometimes they just scramble, I don't know. But anyway, they took out all your innards. And they put them in jars because you can assemble yourself later in life. That's what they said. But you know what they left? Your heart. They left your heart because that was the center of wisdom. Even in a pagan society, they knew that. God is saying this, I need your heart. And when he has your heart, he should have all of you. So ruminate and meditate on the text. How powerful is the word of God? A couple of scriptures in this section. 2 Timothy 3:16. I think everybody knows this one. 2 Timothy 3:16, and talking about the power of what the Word of God is. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'm going to give you another word here, inerrant. I think you've heard that word before. It's a Baptist word. And what we believe in as Baptist, is the inerrancy of Scripture. You know what that means? I'll give you a definition if you don't. Inerrancy of Scripture means that everything that Scripture claims to be true is true. Now, I think you would agree with me. Isn't there some strange stuff in the Bible? There's some strange stuff in there. And it's like, I believe that? Well, if you believe in the inerrancy, if you believe that all Scripture, and it says inspired by God, if you looked, and I don't do Hebrew and Greek a lot, like our pastor does a lot of that, I don't do that, but I do know this, that in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed by God. That's the original Greek. Breathed by God. Written by man, breathed by God. And so all Scripture, and we've got to take it that way. By the way, I believe that's a non-negotiable, don't you? That we have to believe that in our lives and minds to be a Christian. What's another one? Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 is another area that we get into. Hebrews 4:12 says this. I'm there. For the word of God, and waiting for you to get there. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then you go to the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation 1:16. The book of Revelation says this about the two-edged sword, when he's talking about Jesus. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. It's often said that when God and Jesus comes back, we know by the revelation that he's going to destroy the nations and all unbelievers. How is he going to do that? He could very well do that by that sharp, two-edged sword. What comes out of our mouth? Words. And so the words that God has given us are sharper than a two-edged sword. Anybody collect swords or knives or anything like that? I've been around a few folks that have. Been in a few shops like that. They say that a two-edged sword, some of the sharpest that you can ever do. There's this, like, shows on History Channel about that where they try to make the sharpest metal imaginable. It's like a competition. And they do a two-edged. Because you got to understand, when you go into battle, you don't want a one-edged sword. You want a two-edged sword. Because that's going to make the battle all the more better for you. And you're going to be able to defeat more. And Jesus is saying, look, I have given you my word. You have the word of God, the very words of truth, that is a double-edged sword, front and back. There is no inerrancy. There is no conflict. And what God says is going to take place throughout creation. And so we understand that when we get that into our minds and our souls and our bodies, we have to ingest it. Ingest it into our lives. By the way, the other person that did that was John. In the book of Revelation, it says this, that he was given a scroll and a little book in Revelation chapter 10. And it says this. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, what's the symbolism we're trying to get? Because the words of God in our mouth, as we are speaking them, should be what? Sweet as honey. But you know the reality of things, and this goes into the third and last thing I want to mention very quickly today. Do you realize that there's not a lot of people that may accept it? Because when they ingest it, in your mouth, sweet as honey. You ever had a food like that, maybe? I don't know. Put in your, it's sweet, but then later on, the more that you get it into your system and innards and guts and stuff, it becomes bitter. And that's what John said. He said, you can go out and talk to everybody you want, and the words that you are speaking are true, because God will not hold us accountable for the results. He will only hold us accountable for the calling. If you are called to do that, and you are called to be out there, that's what we're going to be held accountable for, to be a preparation for preaching. And the third thing is the preparation to face a tough crowd. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. If you go up a little bit, it says this in verse 3. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn. They are obstinate. You know, one of Moses' favorite words to describe the nation of Israel, stiff-necked people, right? You know, anybody like that? Stiff-necked people. They're stiff-necked. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. They are set in their ways. There used to be a study out there by Lifeway that said if you did not come to Christ, or you cannot get somebody to Christ by the age of 12, and then it's going to be a lot harder after that, because your life story and your worldview is set by the age of 12. You know what? That was done a few years ago. I think it's even younger than that now. Do you know that they say our culture changes every 3 months? It used to be every 10 years. And now our culture changes every 3 months. Based on research. What does that tell you? We ought to be up on the Word of God, and we better know what it is. And if we're going to do that, we got to understand where the battle is and what's going to take place. We have a preparation to face a tough crowd in that. He said, I'm going to send you to them, and they might not listen. There's another calling. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Two more callings you look at. Isaiah chapter 6 was another one. He was kind of told the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was one of the few people that actually got to see the glories of God and lived to tell about it. And he said this, that he saw the heavens open. I saw, in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. But then he says down in the bottom, you remember his commission? He says this, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. But then, you know, that's the thing about the Great Commission. He doesn't tell us how to get out there or where to go a lot of times. What's the first word in the Great Commission? Go. Now, he tells us that we're supposed to go to all the uttermost parts of the earth, all these different places. But is that where Ezekiel was told to go? Remember where he was told to go? Amongst his own people. I think, what I've done this and looking at it, I believe it is harder to evangelize our family than it is somebody that we don't even know. I think it is. Think about that. It's harder to evangelize those we know than those we don't know. Because those we don't know, we can just walk away from sometimes. But our family and areas and people that we know, it's tough because we have to face a tough crowd. We have to face an unbelieving crowd. Well, what was Isaiah faced with? Chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible says, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim.
Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And in verse 11, Isaiah's going, probably, wait a minute. You're sending me into an impossible situation. They're not going to listen. God said, I know. They're not going to believe. God said, I know. They're not going to understand or comprehend. God said, I know. And so naturally our thoughts are we want to be, you know, make an impact for Christ. And we're like, send me somewhere where I'm going to make a difference. And we talk about missionaries a lot. And missionaries don't see results right away. And I dare say that missionaries, you know what they do? They quit. They say that at one time, and I have to relook the stats on this, the average tenure, average, of a Southern Baptist pastor in a church was 18 months. Average tenure. Why? Because they don't see results quick enough. And you know, one of our best friends, good friends, Brother Ray Newcomb, this guy, whoo, last of the conservatives, I loved him. He would not step on your toes. He would stomp on your head. I mean, he'd be all over you. He didn't care. He would just went home and ate and came back and did it again. This guy was great. So what he always did, though, he always said, and Karen and I had the great privilege one time, we got to know him really well. And he was one good friend with Adrian Rogers. So he was a biggie in the faith, and he kind of hung out with us as well. But we did faith training together. And on Saturdays, we would go out, knock on doors, and it's like, you know, why don't you knock on doors, by the way? Because somebody may not answer. You ever knocked on the door, got it slammed in your face? Hope it wasn't a family member, but have you ever done that, right? And that's why people won't do it today, because they're afraid of that. And I'm like, Brother Ray, what do? He said, go to the next one. What do they want? Go to the next one. But he also said this. He got upset. He preached for, man, over 40 years. And this man got upset when nobody walked the aisle every single service. He did. And he's confided in me and a lot of other people, said, I question my calling right now. Are you kidding me? You're a great man of God. You're doing so much good. But he wanted people to be saved. He wanted people to walk the aisles. He wanted them to make a confession of faith. How long are we to do that, church? Isaiah gets that answer. Look at verse 11. Then I said, how long? There it is. And he answered, until the cities are devastated without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. How long, church, are we supposed to spread the gospel until everybody is gone? That's how long we're supposed to do it. He didn't say until we saw results. He didn't say that you got to win so and so many people to Christ or you're a failure. Didn't say that. We are not responsible for the growth. We have to understand that. What did Paul say? He said one person planted, one person watered, but God gave the increase. I think we miss that sometimes. But we have to be prepared to face a tough crowd. They have to eat it, just like John did. And when he did, it was bitter within him. You remember one of the reasons why Moses gave for not following what God wanted him to do? We are so like him. One of the reasons was, I can't speak, right? What do I say? What do I do? Look in Jeremiah chapter 1. If anybody's got that idea about it, you know, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 answers that question. What do I say? How do I get them to be a believing crowd? And it says, then the Lord, this is the calling of him. By the way, one of the great parts I like this is verse 5. Look what it says in verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that kind of dispels part of the social problems we have today. I don't know. That probably answers a few questions. In verse 9, it says, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Behold, I put my words in your mouth. You want one more? Mark chapter 13. Look in the New Testament.
Mark chapter 13. Jesus was trying to tell his disciples one day, look, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We notice that in life, by the way. It's getting worse before it's getting any better. And people's thinking, well, what happens if people deliver me up? What am I supposed to say? In Mark 13, look at verse 9. It's like most of the Gospels. It says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and when they hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but is the Holy Spirit. Well, that speaks volumes to me, because a lot of times we say that. It's like, what do I say? And God has said over and over, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to give you what you should do. And one of the last verses that we come to is 1 Peter 3:15. Well, end with this one, 1 Peter 3:15. I think it's a very familiar verse because this is one that we ought to be living. And this sort of encapsulizes everything. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, always be ready. Always ready. Always on the guard. Always going the way we're supposed to go. God said, I'm not telling you what I'm putting across your path. I'm not telling you whom I am putting across your path. I am telling you to be ready for that person I put across your path. The preparation for preaching goes a long way, church, because it is our mandate, our solitude, our job, our commission. I'm glad Ezekiel did that. Ezekiel, that's one of two stories I love. The other one is the dry bones in the valley. Y'all remember that story, right? He said, I want you to preach to those dry bones. And as he started, he said, there's nobody living here. But as he started to preach, what happened? The bones started to fit together. And the sinew and all the ligaments started to go. And the more that he was preaching, the more results he saw. And the more fervor he got, the more people started to stand up. And I believe that that is our mandate today, church, that we are to stand up. There are so many times within our life that we don't do that. But our past especially is preparing us for that. We don't get political a lot, but I would mention the passing of Senator John McCain yesterday. And the reason I would is that he would fit well into this. Because if you know anything about his story, he was prepared to help lead our nation through some very tough times. You may not agree with his politics. You may not agree with a lot of things, but you should have agreed and applauded him for his service to this country, the service to what he did. But his past, I believe, as he was shot down, I believe it was in 1967, Vietnam War. And he was severely injured when he hit. Not dead, but almost there. And then he was held as a POW for 5 years. And everybody knows the story as he ran for president two times is that he couldn't raise his arms above a certain level because of the torture and all of that he went through. You know, God is putting us things in our path all the time, putting people in our path all the time. They could be stumbling blocks. They could be a lot of things. You know, it doesn't matter what age we are. It doesn't matter what happens. It matters who we influence. God said it doesn't have to be the adults with theological education to influence the world. It can be anyone. But what is the first place we start? We have to know the Word. I would go back to that second point as one, maybe the more important, to ingest the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us today. We thank you for the moments that you have given us. We thank you for the life that you've given us. And Father, we know that one of the knocks on the Christian faith is that this is such a restrictive relationship. It is such a restrictive religion. I don't want to be told what not to do all the time. But see, that's the point in Scripture that they don't understand. They don't read in the New Testament where you said that I have come to give you life and I've given it you more abundantly. Father, I pray that if we are redeemed in this house today, that we will ingest the Word of God, that we will ruminate over it, we will meditate on it, Father, that we will always be ready to give a defense to those that are here today. Their heads bowed and your eyes closed. You're in a crowd. We don't know where we are. We don't know what's happened a lot of times. You know, and God knows. And I would say that before you can impact the kingdom, you have to be headed for the kingdom. Before you can lead someone to Christ, you have to be a child of Christ. And I think that's part of where we are in our preparation. That's the first step. That if you've never made a confession of that, again, we see the same faces in the same places a lot of times, but if you've never made a confession of faith, this is the time to do that. The altar is open for a lot of different things. We often mention baptism. What was the thing that Jesus did right before he started his public ministry? He was baptized. I truly believe that there are some here today that have not followed the Lord in baptism. We've not followed him in the way that we're supposed to go. Church membership is another way. Because if we're not serving in a local church, that's a mandate that God has given us. It said in the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some do, but come together for building each other up. We are here to learn together. We're here to live together. God formed us in a community. You ever notice that? He formed us in a community. He formed us in a time that we're supposed to do it. We approach this time that we often call the invitation, time of meditation, of reflection. This is a time that we want to do business with God. We often say there's nothing sacred about this altar that Bobby's standing on right now. There's nothing magical about what takes place there. But the miracle, as we talked about, is in our testimony and what God will do. It is a hard thing, I will tell you, to pray to bring somebody in my path this week that I can influence for the better and impact the kingdom. I think it's a hard thing to pray because sometimes we may not know enough. That's why we're together. I invite you to church, and anytime the doors are open, on Wednesdays, on Sundays, that's when we learn to come together. As we approach this time, in just a second, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation and meditation. Your chance to pray and see what God would have you to do. Father, again, we ask you to bless this time of invitation and meditation. We thank you for bringing us to it in the course. And may you have opened up, as the word is a two-edged sword, to sear the very soul to do business with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.